You're listening to the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Radio Network, and this is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you that the King is coming. The Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is located at www.moresureword.com. That's all one word, all small letters, www.moresureword.com. That's www.moresureword.com. On that website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and prepare to endure to the end of this 42-month Antichrist war on the saints. Once again, this is Jim Searcy reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when we see these things come to pass, that we are to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. Only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus.
Today is our fourth lesson under the subject, The Mountains of the Lord. Today we will look at the fourth mountain type that the Lord Jesus encountered during the latter part of his ministry. Mountains in Scripture are usually literal, but they can also be figurative, which means they are symbols of something. As you've already heard, as a symbol, a mountain is a place of strength, or a strong place that either stands against us, such as temptation, or a strong place to benefit us, such as prayer and being taught the Word of God. For the disciple of the Lord Jesus, you would agree that temptations thrust themselves skyward like a new mountain range rising up from a powerful earthquake. We must deal with temptations because they are there in our pathway. You either give in to them, and then later are sorry, or you have found the strength of God to deal with them and put them down. But the Lord, understanding what it is like to live in a human body, in a world lost in sin, the Lord, as the Creator and Redeemer, has also provided us with more than sufficiently powerful anti-forces to cope with temptations and sin. He has provided the vehicle of prayer and the sword of the Spirit, which is the written Word of God, found in the King James Version, Holy Bible. Let's look at our next mountain type in Mark chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, "And he said unto them," Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured." That word transfigured, in its Greek word, is only used 3 times in the entire Bible, or in the New Testament, I guess. "And he was transfigured before them. Raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, and saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. Amen. In this passage, the Lord takes only his inner circle of disciples high up onto a mountain where, without warning, he began to change before their very eyes. His appearance was so magnificent, they were stunned as their eyes adjusted to the sight of our glorified Lord. Matthew 17 records that Jesus' face shone with the brilliance of the sun, and his clothing was as white as light. And just as suddenly and awe-striking, two more individuals came into view that somehow the disciples recognized as Moses and Elijah. I wonder if they were wearing name tags or something. I mean, how would they have known, except it be the Spirit of God telling them this is Moses and Elijah, because they'd never seen them before. But somehow the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah, two of the perhaps four or five most respected personalities in their nation's history. Give her some water. Without knowing how to respond, Peter blurts out, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up three tabernacles for you each to dwell in." It is possible that Peter was remembering the words that he had just heard perhaps hours ago, the words that said, "Some would not see death until they had seen the kingdom of God come with power." Peter must have thought that the kingdom was, at that very moment, coming in power, and that maybe they would need a place to live. Who knows for sure what Peter thought? At that moment, the Father spoke from the most glorious heaven, instructing these disciples to pay attention to what His Son had to say. Peter later writes these words regarding that experience. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 16, Peter references that very afternoon, and he said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." When it was all over, they descended the mountain, and perhaps to the disciples' disappointment, the lives they had recently come to know resumed. The kingdom didn't come. But the lives that they had recently come to know resumed, but not without the strange talk by the Master of His rising from the dead. From that mountain experience, and in the context of what we are studying about the mountains of the Lord, what does this mountain event say to you and me? This prominent place, another definition of a mountain, this prominent place serves to point us to the plan that God has and the great need that we have to be changed. We are to be changed into His image, into a genuine likeness of Jesus. I remind you what Romans chapter 8, Paul says to us in verse 26. Romans 8, 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." stop there just for a moment. That word to be conformed is the Greek word sumorphos, and it means to be jointly formed, to be fashioned like unto, and it comes from a root meaning that means being in union with or united in shape or nature, to be complete. That's what that word conformed. To be complete. To be united in shape or nature with what? The image of His Son. The word image, we're to be conformed to the image of His Son. The word image is a word that means likeness, representation of, a resemblance. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. You may not have heard your name called by God, but we are called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. In His foreknowledge, God knows who will be saved and who will be lost. Our Father wants us to be the individuals that we are, all unique and each very different. But in our individuality, He wants us in certain other ways to be exactly like His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that end in mind, where God is concerned, with that end in mind, to be in certain ways a resemblance of Jesus, but yet a unique and precious individual, with that end in mind, God designed a master set of blueprints, in a manner of speaking, for you and me, of the things that He wants to change in you and me, and how to get to His desired end. Such things to be changed are the things that are carnal, unclean, selfish, worldly, and other things of our nature that are very much unlike the nature of Jesus. In other words, everything that's not like Jesus' nature, God wants to change. And Lord knows, at least for me, there's a whole bunch of stuff on the list that need to be changed. In a phrase, His nature includes being holy and loving. So those that would be born again, God predestined to a certain very positive end. And those that are predestined, God called to Himself, each one in a different way. And those that answered the call, He justified by the shed blood of Jesus. And those that are these things, God has already seen the end of our journey, and that we have been glorified by the process of the changes He has called for. Let's see if this is further supported by the Word of God. I remind you, again, Mark 9 said, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured. That is the word metamorpho, which means to transform, to change. Of course, His changes are very different than the changes He needs to make in us. He was transfigured before them. I said it early on, that word is only used, that Greek word, metamorpho, is only used 3 times in the New Testament. We're going to look at those 3 times because they support what I've been sharing so far. The Lord wants to change us into something that is glorious, something that pleases Him, something that is like Jesus, and yet we still maintain to some degree who we are, our differences and our likes and those kinds of things. Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 8 is something that I want to add into this mix of things that we're sharing today as we consider the plan of God to change us for our good, for His glory. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, "But now ye also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And now to Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye metamorpho." Be ye transformed. It's the same word that Mark uses, transfigured, from the Greek. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So that's the second time the word is used, that we are to be transformed. The third place is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass," that's their way of saying a mirror, "but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed," metamorpho, "into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We are to be changed as we behold Him. We behold Him by looking into the Word. We behold Him by spending time with Him in prayer. And in those areas, He changes us from glory to glory. When we come to the Lord Jesus to be saved, we are, in a manner of speaking, not unlike the raw material needed for something yet to be made that is wonderful. Now, you all like many of the things that the sisters and the brothers make for us when we meet on Tuesday. Now, I don't know what Brother Don puts in his cookies or in his bean stew or what Sister Noemi puts in her the things that she brings. Most of them are Filipino and I can't pronounce them. But I know what my wife puts in one thing that you guys really like, and that's her peach cobbler. Duh, peaches. You see, but my point is this. You enjoy the final result of all of her work and the gathering of certain materials. You know, you wouldn't like it one bit if she brought you in a can of peaches, the plain cake mix, for the peach crisp, I guess that is, and a cold cube of butter, and the unchopped nuts, maybe still in the shell, and just said, here, enjoy yourself. Here's my peach cobbler or my peach crisp tonight. No, she has to take those raw materials, which are in and of themselves all pretty good. I think you would agree. I could eat peaches by myself, by themselves. I could eat the nuts happily by themselves. I probably wouldn't eat the cake mix without it having gone through some kind of a change. But when you put all those things together, we have something that we just really like. But you see, they all come from raw materials, in a manner of speaking. Things that have to be mixed in a certain way. Things that have to be done things to. Certain amount of heat, in most cases, applied. So let me continue to try and make my point here. When we come to the Lord Jesus to be saved, we are, in a manner of speaking, not unlike the raw material for something yet to be made that is wonderful. A raw diamond has value in its just mind and natural state, but not nearly as valuable as it can become through the care and work of a master diamond cutter. The earthbound and ugly caterpillar is not meant to always be slow and fat and hairy, and afraid of birds. But is summoned to die as a caterpillar in a self-made tomb to become reborn to a life of flight and beauty. A wild stallion is a creature to behold in his magnificence and strength, but is also unapproachable and even dangerous without significant changes to his brutish nature. A human man and son of Adam is fearfully and wonderfully made, but is wholly given over to his sin and therefore before a holy and eternal God, the man is in every way unclean, incomplete, and unfit to live forever without a deep and lasting transformation. Change must come. The cut and refined and polished diamond becomes priceless as a result of a lot of skill and work. The yet strong and beautiful stallion becomes affectionate and useful and loyal and loving even to his master and owner, but only after some very stressful experiences to change his independent spirit, or in a phrase, to break him. And the man or woman that surrenders to the Holy Spirit retains the good differences of his or her unique personality, but as one that is transformed and made new in heart and mind to the end that Jesus is reflected through their life in perfection through each person. In a perhaps flawed sense, Jesus is the sun, you and I are to be the moon that reflects His glory. But we have to be in the right place at the right time. There's things that need to be done for us to reflect Him perfectly. How does this happen? How do we become clean and whole and fit in order to be given eternal life and the acceptance of the Eternal One? We must come to Jesus, be forgiven and washed in His shed blood, and sincerely surrender our life to God. We must be mined and refined. We must be broken and trained. And we must die to the old and have the laws and ways of God engraved in our hearts and minds. That is the work of the Spirit. We need to be made whole and complete and one day perfect. We must submit to the transforming power of the Word and the Holy Spirit. Let me share just a few, although it's quite a few, of the scriptures that show us this very process is ordained, hoped for of God for you and for me. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33-34. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, of which you and I are part. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's also recorded again in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, by the Apostle Paul, that very quotation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said to His disciples, Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father is in heaven, is perfect. That word perfect means complete, brought to its end, finished. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus said, The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect, that word is almost the same as the previous word perfect, but this one means complete, thoroughly in repair or adjustment, fully restored. But everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. That requires a work of change to adjust us, to finish us, to repair us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a familiar passage to us. Paul gives us things to think about that from time to time are very encouraging, help me a lot. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul writes, And lest I should be exalted, that's pride, above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That's a powerful change that he brings to pass when you come to terms with that passage. Then we have Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writing to the Ephesians in verse 11. He says, And he, the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. But look why he gave those things to the church. Why he made those offices in the church so real and important. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of, the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, that means complete, whole man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's Jesus again as the measuring stick. He is the one we measure ourselves to, not one another or somebody else. He is our measuring stick. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 8, another favorite passage of mine, Paul has just given a list of all of the credentials that he has that in the natural world, especially in Jerusalem, were very impressive. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Remember that caterpillar in the cocoon. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. In Psalm 138, verse 7 and 8. Psalm 138, verse 7 says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Verse 8, and the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. That means the Lord's got a plan, and He's going to work it out. As long as I stay faithful, everything's going to come out just the way He wants it. Verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. We use it often. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, whole, changed, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 1 and 2 and 3. Paul rebukes them for being stuck in a loop that has nothing to do with but staying in a loop of all the basic teachings of the church, never moving on, never growing up. Verse 1 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Come on, guys, grow up, he's saying. You're still on Gerber baby food. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Those are things that new Christians learn, need to be taught. Let's not keep going over and over and over and over again. We got better things, more important things, things farther beyond our reach to attain to. And this we will we do if God permit. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, complete, whole, and entire, wanting nothing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through 11. I'm giving you some things that indicate the Lord expects you to submit to the Holy Spirit and be transformed. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Someone made the point many years ago, and I think it's excellent. What does a lion look for? He looks for flesh. When we're in the flesh, when we're acting in the flesh, when we're being worldly, when that's the biggest part of our nature is we're still worldly, he has lots to chew on when he finds you. Let's be spiritual. As a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us, there's that word called again, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, complete, whole. Establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. That's one that I really want. I want the love of God perfected in and through my life. Hereby know we that we are in him. And two chapters later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, there is no fear in love, but perfect fear, complete fear, whole fear, mature fear, perfect love, mature love, complete love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Psalm 139, verse 14. I will praise him, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Oh, I'm done. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why we're to be changed. That's why we need to submit to change. That's why we need to seek change. Lord, change what you want in whatever order you want. One more thing we need to notice about the Mount of Transfiguration has to do with those in attendance. Let's see here. Who was there? Peter, James, John, Jesus, and then these other two guys showed up. What were they? Elijah and Moses. So we have this conference on the top of this mountain. A rather glorious one. You see, for the Jews of that time, and including the Lord's disciples, the heroes at the very top of the list of their bloodline and nation and holy writings were Moses and Elijah. That was their top of the list heroes. Until Jesus came on the scene, no other men were esteemed as highly as these two men. Yes, Noah was important, as was King David, and Isaiah, and Daniel. Those are the ones that quickly came to mind as being really important in their history. But for the work that Moses and Elijah did, and the relationship that these two had with God, these two men were held in the highest of reverence in the nation, to the nation. They also represented the two largest segments of the Holy Writings for that nation. Moses for the law, and Elijah for the prophets, which is the most of the Old Testament. So they represented the writings and the speakings of all of those people in those two categories. Therefore, it might have been difficult for the devout Jews of that time to completely accept everything that Jesus did and had to say as the final word from heaven and God. And you would understand why. And so God made it crystal clear on that mount. This man, Jesus, was even above them and must be heeded. In still other words, if it comes down to an argument about who it is that one would defer to as the authority in a decision between Moses and Jesus' words or Elijah and Jesus' actions, the Lord Jesus Christ was to be the ultimate authority. And the Father said, "Hear what He has to say." That was the message from the Father heard loud and clear on the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 7 of Mark 9, it says, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear Him.'" Well, you got to look at that in the context of who else they were standing with. Does it minimize in any way Moses and Elijah's work? Not at all. But it sure gives us the right perspective, especially if we were Jews of that time. But now for us, you and I, and in this last and largely apostate generation of believers, we need to view things in a seemingly opposite way. The Western Church today is guilty of only reading the words of Jesus and sometimes the writings of other New Testament writers, while hardly ever or never opening the book to the things contained in the law and the prophets. Where the Jews in Jesus' day were in danger of rejecting what Jesus had to say in favor of Moses and Elijah, we have rejected the Old Testament and only focus on a few selected things we like to read in the New Testament in the church today, at least in the Western cultures. We need the writings of Moses more than ever. We need the wisdom and telling of the prophets in these last days. And we need to balance all those things in the Old Testament with what we are taught in the New Testament. We must study the whole of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, or we cannot possibly rightly divide the Word of Truth for ourselves today. In Exodus, Jesus was the one that identified Himself in the bush as "I am." That was Jesus. It was Jesus that later taught Moses the Torah and wrote it in stone with His finger. And Jesus was the one that through the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets to say and do and write what they did. There was a purpose for God having had the entire book translated into English by King James's 50 multilingual scholars, and not just Matthew through Revelation. He had them do the entire Holy Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Our needed transformation, requires the whole KJV Holy Bible to be read, studied, talked about, and faithfully lived. So for us, what we see on the Mount is we need to be careful to look at all of the writings in the Bible. So many Christians don't want to even bother with the Old Testament. They only want to read what Jesus said or maybe what the apostles wrote and those kinds of things. We really must have the whole thing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I remind you that Jesus said, "Think not, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that doesn't mean to do away with just by His coming. That word fulfill means to verify. It means to preach. It means to confirm. Verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments," these least commandments, "and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." Think of all those people that preach against the Sabbath, which is the fourth commandment. We heard one just a couple of weeks ago when we were standing around a barbecue fire up on the mountain. Guy was just preaching his heart out against the Sabbath. "It's okay. Oh, we don't have to do those things anymore. We don't have to do this and do that. And Sunday is the day to do it." And I'm thinking, Lord, Matthew 5 is going to hit him square in the eyes on Judgment Day. I'll say it again, verse 19. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." He wasn't talking about the New Testament. It didn't exist yet. He was talking about Genesis to Malachi and everything in between. I turn your attention to Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. We need the whole book, is my point in this part of today's message. We need the whole book. I know there's places that are hard to read. I know the begats are boring and all of the ways that the children of Israel were given their inheritance and all of the boundaries. I've just been reading through that myself in Joshua today. That stuff is just really about as exciting as watching paint dry. But they all have their reason, they all have their purpose, and you at least need to know that they're there as you read through them once a year or so. Matthew 13:52. "Then Jesus said unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." My own perception of that was Jesus was saying there's going to be a difference in what you look at as the Word of God, the old and the new. You need to put them together. They have a place together. They complement one another. "Bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." And of course, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. We need the whole Bible to be read, talked about, studied, and faithfully lived. Paul said it as some of his closing words to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15, study. Now for you and I, we look at that word and we think we got to sit down with the book and we got to spend, you know, hours there and taking notes and looking things up. There's nothing wrong with that. And for some, that just really is the cat's meow. We love to do that kind of stuff. And I'm one of them. But that's not what the word study means from the Greek. The word study from the Greek means don't waste time. It means exert oneself. It means endeavor. It means give diligence to. Take it seriously. It's important. We could say, instead of study, we could say, it's important to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word rightly dividing means, it's one word from the Greek, making a straight cut. Can you imagine having to go under a surgeon's knife and the guy is blind in one eye and can't see out the other and he's coming at you with a scalpel to make some major cut and it's anything but straight? And he missed the whole point of what he was trying to be after? We're to make straight cuts, or in other words, we're to dissect accurately. That's what the word means, to dissect correctly. Cut it into pieces that are understandable. Keep the pieces in their right context. Don't cut and paste to make something up that isn't said by the word. So many do cut and paste today. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The fourth mountain type involving Jesus shows us that we need to be transfigured ourselves from faith to faith and from glory to glory into the likeness of Yeshua. Let us become the finished and stunning diamond, the magnificent but loving and loyal steed, the elegant and sensitive butterfly. As the man or woman that reflects and glorifies and pleases the eternal Creator and our Redeemer. Let God change you. Study His Word. Spend time with Him in prayer. And let His glory radiate through your face like it did Moses. Exodus chapter 34 as we close today. Verses 28 to 35. You remember Moses went up on the mountain. And he was up there so long the first time they thought that something had happened to him. And that's when Aaron fashioned and formed this golden calf. Moses come down from after being in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. The Bible says he didn't eat nor drink anything. He was sustained by the presence of God. So Moses come down. He saw what was going on. He got very angry. He cast down the tables of stone that had the word of God on it. He rebuked them. And then he went right back up on the mountain for another 40 days and 40 nights, in which he didn't eat or drink again. So essentially, with maybe a break of a few hours or a day or two maybe, between the two 40 days and 40 nights, Moses spent 80 days in the presence of God, hearing the word, and even though we wouldn't call it prayer, he was communicating with God. He was getting the word, and he was talking to God. And after 80 days, look what happens. Verse 28, Exodus 34, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, this is after the second 40 days and 40 nights, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. He glowed. Verse 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. This is before they knew anything about radiation. I guess they thought he was radioactive or something. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now I can tell by your reactions when I come into the room, I'm not glowing yet. So I need to spend, of course, more time in the presence of God and in His Word. And I acknowledge that. There's not enough time in the day to do all that I would love to do regarding my discipleship to the Lord Jesus, at least yet. But, of course, the point is, the more you spend in God's Word, not to the neglect of important other things in your life. You've got to be moms and dads and children, and you've got to be husbands and wives, and you've got to work jobs, and you've got to go to school, and all these things. My point is, you don't neglect those things to spend time in the Word and in prayer, but you make time in some of the other things that you don't have to do, that you're not responsible to do, to instead spend more time in the Word and before the Lord. And there will come significant, even, dare I say, noticeable change upon your face and in your life when you spend time like that before God and in His Word. This fourth mountain type shows us that we are called to be changed. People don't want to change. They hate change. Even I do. But change is necessary. Look at what the butterfly used to be. Had the caterpillar said, no way, no how, I'm not going to make any kind of a cocoon, I'm not going to crawl into it, there's no way I'm going to do that, eventually he'd have got sucked up by a bird and that would have been the end of it. The thing I love about a butterfly is they're so sensitive. Someone once said, and I've mentioned it before, it's been years, I suppose. If you have a buffalo, big and burly and strong, and they're not sensitive to anything. You could throw rocks at them. They wouldn't even know it. Brother Don has shared some things about how buffalo are, and I mean, they're just bulldozers. And they're totally insensitive. The wind, they could walk through tornado winds and probably wouldn't even stun them. But a butterfly is so elegant and so dainty and so sensitive. The slightest breeze, and it's blown off the path that it's trying to fly. The slightest breeze. And if you was to take and somehow put a tiny, tiny, tiny little speck of dust on one of its wings, you're going to cripple it. I want to be like a butterfly, sensitive to the Spirit of God, reflecting the beauty of the Creator. I just need to figure out how to get out of this cocoon. Praise God. I think you'll be blessed by the next part in this series because it has to do with the cocoon. Not that we're going to dwell a lot more on the butterfly, but it has to do with Mount Calvary. This is today our third lesson in what we've been calling the Mountains of the Lord. There is probably at least two more weeks in what I know that I need to share. No telling what else may show up between now and then. You're no stranger to hearing us remind you that we're to stop sinning. Christians haven't heard that in so long that they think it's natural for them to profess faith in Jesus and continue to live in their sin. It's not normal, and it's not in line with what the Bible teaches us. We are to stop sinning, and the Lord has given us the ways to do that, or He wouldn't have demanded that we stop sinning. And as this series is shaping up, looking back on it myself and looking forward to where I know we're going with it still, it seems like I'm seeing on the one hand the flesh standing there, demanding its ways, and on the other side, rather imposing, which is a good thing, are the things that God has provided you and me in order to put the flesh down, in order that we could stop sinning. And so, a lot of what we're studying in this series, The Mountains of the Lord, is pitting the flesh on the one hand against all that God has provided us in order to be free of the flesh, which is his desire and pleasure for us. Romans chapter 7, in verse 5, thinking along those lines, Paul writes, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law," that's the law of sin and death, not the law of righteousness and the royal law, by the way, "but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, or came to life, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Amen, by the way. Verse 13. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin." I hope you can get a hold of that. "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." In other words, it's by the law that God gave that we recognize sin for what it is, and sin is killing us. Verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Amen. We have been to two of the Lord's mountains and have seen so far that two of the strong places, mountains, two of the strong places in our lives are temptations to sin, on the one hand, and the need for and the call to pray on the other. Those are the two mountains we've been to. A faithful prayer discipline goes a long way in getting our victory over the things that tempt us to sin. If you have a lot of problem with temptation to sin, and generally if you have a lot of problem with temptations to sin, you find yourself in sin a lot. A faithful prayer discipline will help you a lot with those temptations. It seems to me, by my experience, that a temptation to sin is only obvious enough to us to realize that we are being tempted if we have a growing relationship with the Lord. Let me say that again. I can find my place. A temptation to sin is only obvious enough to us to realize that we are being tempted if we have a growing relationship with the Lord. In other words, you're not going to recognize when you're being tempted to sin soon enough to do anything about it if you don't have a growing relationship with the living God. It's exactly like the Word says about the law. If we do not have and know God's law, or any law for that matter, whether it is reasonable or not, if we do not have and know the law, we are not aware of the fact that we have violated it, or that we will if we do this or do that. If we don't know that there's a law against this or against that, how can you know that you're going to break the law if you don't know it's there in the first place? So we know what the laws are. In this case, the laws of righteousness. We come to understand what disobedience and sin is through His Word. And it seems to me that we must come to most effectively accept what we learn in His Word and want to apply to ourselves through our prayer time with Him. So there's two aspects there I'm hoping you catch. We need to know the Word, understand what God says, but it's only in, for the most part, it seems, it's only in our having a reliable, faithful prayer time and intimacy with God that we want to take the Word that we know up here and make it work down here in our heart and being because we're in a relationship with God. In other words, I know what hurts God, and because I'm in a relationship with God, I don't want to do what hurts God because I love Him, because I'm in a relationship with Him. But if I'm not in a relationship with God, like many Christians aren't, they may read the Bible, they may go to church frequently, they may know what's in the Bible, but if they're not in a relationship with God, even though they know what hurts Him, it doesn't matter to them because they're not afraid of hurting Him because they're not in that kind of a relationship with God. And that relationship comes through being in a faithful prayer discipline, you with God. Let me say this last statement again. We come to understand what disobedience and sin is through His Word, and that we come to most effectively accept what we learn in His Word and want to apply to ourselves through our prayer time with Him. Now, although my purpose is not to convince you that you need to move to the mountains or even go there regularly, it is to uncover a need that we have as men and women that are born again from above to have the beneficial mountain time of prayer. Mountain time meaning a strong place, a big imposing thing that we can see that's there in our spiritual sight, prayer. It is with prayer that we find is the exact opposite of the routines that we maintain. We've got things that we do all the time, natural things, normal things, good things, hopefully. But it's in prayer that we stop those things, we break away from those things, and we go and we spend time in the presence of God. We have a need to get away from others and to be alone with God. It's just simply the way the Lord made us. You saw from last week's passages that Jesus regularly got away from everybody, even when He took His inner three. He would usually leave them at a place and walk a few, maybe 100 feet further and be alone with the Father. Prayer helps to renew a person's peace and purpose. If you're troubled, if you need guidance, if you're upset, if you're worried, the best thing to do is to go and be alone with the Lord. Unhurried prayer restores proper perspective for us once again. If you're confused or things are in disarray or you can't put the pieces in the right order, I can almost guarantee you, if you do it right, go to the Lord in prayer, your perspective will be ordered, will be put in the proper order, so that when you come out of prayer, you're at peace and you know what needs to be done at least first. He may not give you the whole plan, the whole course of action, but He'll help you to know what the first and maybe the second step is for those things that are troubling you. Prayer strengthens and focuses our fellowship with the Lord. Personal prayer times are times of intimacy with the lover of our soul. He loves you more than you can ever imagine and more than you could ever love Him back. And He enjoys those times of prayer because they are times of intimacy with God. And if you haven't moved in prayer to that place where intimacy is something you sense and realize, you need to do more praying. Because there is a place in prayer, most of prayer, where you are intimate with the Lord. You speak to Him about things. You're open with Him about things that you wouldn't want anybody else to know about you. Yet He already knows, doesn't He? And it does the heart good to talk to the Lord about those things that are the innermost secrets of your heart. That's what prayer is about in part, is intimate times with the One that loves you so much He laid down His life for you. And finally, the stronger the bond through prayer that you have, the easier it is to deny the flesh and its sinful passions. The stronger the bond you have through prayer with the Lord, the easier it is to deny the flesh and its passions. The Word informs me and you of God's mind and ways. Time with the Lord, prayer, time with the Lord quickens the righteous demands of God to me. Makes it alive. Makes it real. Makes it personal. When I read what God's Word says and then I go and spend time with Him, it takes what I've read, the letter, and makes it spiritual. It makes it personal within me. It brings it alive. And then my regenerated spirit, where the Holy Spirit dwells, then my regenerated spirit alerts my mind and my will that what I am inclined to do, this or that, is sin. And I recognize that I'm being tempted, and I have a serious choice to make. Will I do it or not? If I do it, I break God's law. I hurt God. Which I spend time with, I talk to, I share my love, and He, His with me. But I'm just a bit ahead of myself today. Let's look at what other high places or places of great strength there are by what the Lord Jesus did on the mounts and mountains during His ministry. We're going to look at three here that I will reference back to. We're going to look at Matthew 5, Matthew 24, and Matthew 28 in that order. Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And Jesus goes on and on and on in chapter 5, and then he spills over into chapter 6 of Matthew, and it spills over into chapter 7 of Matthew, and it goes into chapter 8. All of that is Jesus teaching on the mountainside his disciples. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, after all this magnificent truth and teaching, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but it does not say that the multitudes, or at least all of them, climbed that mountain and sat down and heard all this teaching. Does not say that. It says he saw the multitudes, he went up the mountain, and when his disciples had gathered around him, he sat down and taught them. And then when he came down, great multitudes followed him. Now in Matthew 24, we know this is the end times teaching. In verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, so he's back on a mount, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then in Matthew 28, this is after his death and resurrection. Verse 16 of Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. So they've left Jerusalem and moved north into the Galilee area. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. At some point he had told them, after my resurrection, meet me on this particular mountain. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The third mountain experience that the discerning believer will notice is that of making the effort to climb high places in order to get the word into his heart or her heart daily. Let me say that again. The third mountain experience that the discerning believer will notice is that of making the effort to climb high places in order to get the word into his or her heart daily. If you haven't climbed a steep hill lately, and I can tell you that I have, and it is a significant effort to tromp up a fairly steep incline of even 300 feet. If you haven't done it, you don't know. It's quite a challenge. Just this last week, some of us had the occasion to climb a mountainside. And what was interesting is four of us started out. I look back and suddenly there were only three of us. And then a little bit further, I looked back and there was only two of us. And finally, there as we neared the top, it was just Brother Jay and myself. And then eventually he disappeared. I kept going. But it was a tough climb. It was work. Even if you're in good physical shape, the hill is still steep and the air is still thin. If your life is very busy, or you are very lazy, forcing yourself to climb to the high place where you will sit down and read God's Word in ways that are focused, alert, and unhurried are as tough on your flesh as it is climbing a mountainside. Yes, amen is right. Making yourself go to a place, spiritually speaking, a high place where you sit down and read God's Word every day is just as hard on your flesh as it is if you tried to climb a mountainside. But it needs to be done. If the multitude mentioned in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 wanted to be where Jesus was and wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, they had to hike up the mountain area. And I assure you that not all of them did. Quite a few probably did. But I would almost promise you that not all of the multitude went up that mountain to hear what Jesus had to say. They waited at the bottom till he came back down. I can say to you and myself, if I want to be where Jesus is, and I want to hear what Jesus has had to say, I have to hike, spiritually speaking, to that place and find the Word of God. Sit down and read it. And most do not. Most Christians do not. What he had to say, we understand now, were and still are the words of life and righteousness. A prominent place in our spiritual lives is making our way up to that place each day of sitting at his feet and listening intently with our heart and spirit. Listening to what the Word made flesh has said in the Word and will say to you and me today. This place is a place that we must go, for the probability is high that in these last days we will ultimately fail to endure to the end and gain eternal life. That's as serious as things can get for you and me, to either die in Christ or die in our sin. And the disciplines that we have from now forward are going to make the difference. I referenced last week an article that I read. Some are speculating, and I happen to agree with it. A whole bunch of Christians are going to take the mark of the beast when the time comes because they think it's okay, or they don't know the Word, or they haven't learned to trust God, or they're not in a relationship with Him, and they think they've got to do things themselves, and they'll just sort it out when they stand before God on Judgment Day. Well, I got news for you. The Word is clear. You take the mark, you go to hell. And so I say this again. Marching to that place, it's a place that we must go, or the probability is high that in these last days we will ultimately fail to endure to the end and gain eternal life. And that's as serious as things can get for you and me. Dying in Christ or dying in our sin. Let me read you what the Word says. John chapter 6, verse 63. Of course, you figured out by now we're focusing on this mountain has to do with us being taught the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, living the Word. Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." That means makes alive, makes living. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 says, For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his doings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray, because he hasn't been taught, hasn't been instructed, because he despises those things that God has provided for us. Psalm 107, verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. Verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send your grandmother. He sent his word. But you got to read it. You got to live it. And it'll do what he sent it to do. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can that be done? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. Proverbs 23, verse 12. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. In other words, just don't read them. Live them. Apply them to your life. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. You've got to hear this. I know you know the story, but listen to it in the context of what I'm sharing with you today. One of the mountains of the Lord is where we have to climb. We have to make an effort to read His Word, to study His Word, to let it change us. Luke 10:38. Now it came to pass as they went that He, Jesus, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His Word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to Him and said, Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And what did she do? She sat down at the feet of Jesus and took in every word that He said. I'm surprised Jesus didn't also say, Martha, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Another passage of Scripture that we're very familiar with. 2 Timothy 3, 14. He's giving Timothy some last advice because Paul is about to die. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He didn't mention Christian music there. He didn't mention necessarily fellowship. He said the Scriptures. The Scriptures. Timothy, study the Scriptures. Preach and teach and talk and live the Scriptures. Proverbs 15:32. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. Wow. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. And then I remind you of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick. It is quick, but the word means living. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is going to help you with your temptations. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So in Matthew 24, you don't have to go back there, but that's where he was teaching about end times. On the Mount of Olives, the disciples were taught about the things that were ahead. Ahead for their nation, as well as for the church, and for the world at the end of the age, which we happen to be living in right now. These two are needed teachings for believers today. You know, there's a move in the church today telling believers that they don't need to read prophecy. Prophecy will do them no good to know in these days. That's a lie, of course, from the devil. What Jesus taught us in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, what Paul teaches us, what Peter has to say, and then what John writes in the revelation of Jesus Christ are given for our benefit. We, the believers, not some special group, but all of us. They're needed teachings for the believers today. We are to read the Word to know what is still yet to happen for our own benefit. I don't know about you, but I want to know what to expect as much as the Lord will allow me to know. We're to read the Word to know what is still yet to happen for our own benefit. We're to read the Word to more assuredly know that the written Word is the very Word of God. He reveals that through prophecy that He knows all things. He tells us before it's going to happen, sometimes thousands of years ahead of time, down to the minutest of details. So we need to read the Word to know what is still yet to happen for our own benefit. That's prophecy. We need to read the Word to know more assuredly that the written Word is the very Word of God. And we need to read the Word to be able to admonish and warn others regarding their sin and where it will take them as these future things unfold, just as the King James Version Holy Bible says it will. And if you know the Word, especially if you know prophecy, your family members, your friends, your co-workers, your classmates, somebody that brings up a discussion about something that ties beautifully into it, you could say, you know, the Holy Bible says these things will happen. And then you can open the door to share with them the good news that Jesus is there to save them from their sins. So on this mountain, the Mount of Olives, we again see our need as disciples to be trained and taught. And for us, that would be directly through the written Word of God, reading it daily for ourselves, and taught it by the spiritually gifted preachers and teachers that the Lord has put within the body of Christ today. And by the way, there's many that were gifted and anointed preachers and teachers that have long since gone on to be with the Lord, and some of their work is still available to us today. I don't recommend a lot of reading of other people's work, especially if you're not reading the Word first. But the Lord has given us a lot to look into and to digest by those that He has gifted. Therefore, we need to be taught and practice God's ways, and we need to pay attention to what the Scriptures also say through its prophecies. What does the Word say about its prophecy? Let's look at three places in passing. 2 Peter 1, in verse 5 we'll begin. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes from verse 5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge." Knowing spiritual things. Knowing what the Word says. "And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Drop down to verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." In other words, we didn't make this stuff up. We didn't get together with Jesus and come up with a plan to deceive the whole world and create this big following. We saw things that proved to us that He was the Son of God and everything that He said He was. Verse 17, For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth." That would be you, if that's you. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And the back of the book, Revelation 22, verse 6. Take you from the beginning of John's revelation and to the end of John's revelation. "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Finally, in Matthew 28, that passage we read where Jesus met them after his resurrection in a mountain there in the Galilee area. Jesus met them on a mountain in Galilee, and his instruction was for them to take what they had been taught by him and go and teach others. And not just a few others, but all nations. You and I have a duty to share what we know is the truth of God's word and ways, and especially the gospel, for any that will listen. Even though not many will, at least for now. The very first ones we must share our knowledge and experience with is our own family members. A close second is our church family in the form of our testimonies and exhortations. And thirdly, to fellow men and women that will listen to us. For us here in our church family, that first part is something that is important, I believe. Our own family needs to know if they'll listen what the Word of God says. In fact, fathers are commanded to teach their children. How is it going to be for those that have professed to be Christians, moms or dads or both, to get to heaven and find their children didn't make it because they were so busy doing other religious things or some other excuse? And there will be no excuse. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I've been reading and studying Deuteronomy this last week. And I'm coming to believe that Deuteronomy is one of the greatest books in the Bible. We would do well to study Deuteronomy over and over and over again in the course of course, studying the rest of the Bible from cover to cover as often as you can. Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4. Hear, O Israel. And you are Israel, if you're born again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. And when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. This is also found in chapter 11 of Exodus 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul begins to round out his letter to the Ephesians, and he says, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. By the way, that does not mean that we do not discipline them. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It really grinds on my soul when I see parents dedicate a brand new baby to the Lord, and they make a promise to the Lord. By virtue of the dedication verbiage that I might use or others might use, you're basically making a promise to the Lord about that brand new baby. that you'll do this and you'll do that and you'll raise him or her up in the admonition of the Lord, only to see over the next 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 years, parents not even given a whit about what's going on in that child's life. We see this in our own family. People that have dedicated children and the children have not been raised in the admonition and teachings of the Lord. Somebody has got a lot to answer for when they stand before God and He says, you made a promise you didn't keep. Look what's happened. Romans chapter 10, verse 8, speaking of those things that we can participate in with the Holy Spirit as we teach all nations or just our own family. Romans 10, verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, or maybe a father, or a mother, or a brother, or a sister, or an uncle, or an aunt? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And that doesn't mean you talk them to death. That word conversation means lifestyle, your conduct, how you live as a child of God. That they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, lifestyle, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Amen. As we have noticed now, three lessons into this, a mountain in the Scriptures is in the natural realm a high place that requires some great effort to climb. But a mountain also indicates a strong place, a prominent place, a persuading or a governing power over us. Our temptations are strong against us. Prayer is stronger and of more value than just to seek help against our trials and temptations. The third mountain type that Jesus resorted to was one where the Word of God was taught and explained in order that it could be lived out in the lives of His devoted and true disciples. It is through prayer and the active Word in our lives that we make progress as the children of God, especially as we strive against sinfulness and gain the victory. The Lord commanded His people to to live it themselves and before the world. The Lord commanded his people to teach their children and to teach and train others in the ways of God as that opportunity arises. We should remind ourselves often that we are called to be priests unto God, each one of us. Priests are to do the things we have just mentioned here. Our failures as the church to do that job these last 60 years in this country have led us to the accelerating decay of our great land that we can easily see today. The words of Ezekiel ring clear on this subject of the priesthood like a church steeple bell. Ezekiel 22, verse 23, as I button this up for today, more is to come. Ezekiel 22, verse 23, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken." Verse 29, "The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." And if you'll flip over to chapter 44, again speaking to the priests, in verse 23, "They," the priests, "they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy, they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. And they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbath." That's your job as a priest. Your job as a priest requires that you know the word to do these very things. It is evident that instead of being strong in prayer and the word to overcome our temptations, we have allowed the reverse and instead indulged our temptations and smothered the cry of our spirit for prayer and study. Let us think on these things this next week.
You're listening to the Great Joy in Great Tribulation Internet Radio Network, and this is your host, Jim Searcy, reminding you that the King is coming. The Great Joy in Great Tribulation website is located at www.moreshoreword.com. That's all one word, all small letters, www.moreshureword.com. That's www.moreshoreword.com. On that website, you'll find many things to help the saints scattered abroad build up their most holy faith and prepare to endure to the end of this 42-month Antichrist war on the saints. Once again, this is Jim Searcy reminding you that the King is coming. And our King said, when we see these things come to pass, that we are to look up and know that our redemption draweth nigh. Only be very strong and of good courage. Stay in the Word. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yeshua. Praise the Lord Jesus.